Hi, this is Chris Morgan, Senior Pastor of Cornerstone Fellowship Church. We're a non-denominational, full gospel church located in Matthews County, Virginia. Thank you for listening to today's message. We believe you'll be encouraged. For more information about us, visit gocfc.com. God bless and enjoy.
Tonight, we're going to continue our series on evangelism and discipleship. What we have been doing up and prior to last week is we've been going and using the handout of 25 things that discipleship is. And we'll actually be returning to that next week. And last week I changed it up a bit. And because of that, we did not use the handout. We went a little different direction on discipleship. And I did not finish. So we return there tonight. And last week we talked about how disciples aren't perfect people, but they're people who are willing to follow Jesus with their lives while learning how to live in a Christ-like way. Amen. And so, you know, I think many times we need to be reminded that we don't have to be perfect for God to use us. Now, that doesn't mean we don't strive to do the things God's way, okay? And so I want us to realize that, but I also want us to understand that aren't you glad tonight that God isn't waiting for us to be perfect to use us? Amen. And so when I say that, once again, when I say disciples aren't perfect, I'm not saying it's okay to sin, nor am I making an excuse for anyone to live any way they want. As a matter of fact, as I shared last week, doing that type of thing is the number one indictment against the church. It's called hypocrisy. And it was the reason why many people never donned the door of a church, because they see family, friends, and different people that profess one thing but live no differently than they do. And that should not be. That should not be. Amen. And so, in truly following Jesus and becoming his disciple, we must learn that it is Satan who tells us, do as thou wilt. And God who leads us to be like Jesus, who said, not my will, but your will be done, O God. There's a big difference. And so the good news is that we can all move from having excuses to being examples. The right ones. Amen. And there are probably no better examples of how God still uses imperfect people than Jesus' own 12 disciples. When we read the four Gospels, we really see that Jesus had his hand full. And we can see he still does, because discipleship has multiplied. Praise the Lord. But how many know he's well able? Amen. Praise God. And so one of the things, the reason I bring this up is because tonight we want to talk about how God, and you can entitle tonight, how God uses imperfect people. And once again, I'm not applauding us being imperfect. I'm just saying that God is not waiting for us to be perfect to use us, and we better be glad or we'll never be used. Amen. And one of the things that we tend to do is we tend to look at the apostles or the early Jesus' 12 disciples in particular as spiritual giants, and you know, how we can never attain to what they walked in. But the truth is, they were far from being spiritual giants starting out. And so I'm reminding us tonight that leaders aren't born, they are made. Praise God. And so tonight, what we did last week is we began looking at a passage of Scripture, actually in Luke chapter 9. And we're going to return there again tonight. Luke chapter 9, there's a portion of Scripture that we began looking at last week. Once again, tonight I'm going to be reading from the Amplified Translation. And, of course, they're going to put that up. And we're going to do that with the intent of picking up where we left off. And one of the things I want to remind us about that we've already looked at is and found in the verses that we read last week is here's what we found. We looked out and found that that Jesus' disciples had pride issues. They had pride issues, power and position struggles. In other words, they struggled among themselves. They argued among themselves. Who would be the greatest? Imagine that. I'm glad it was recorded. It gives us hope, don't it? And then imagine this. They asked, actually, they were so brave or so coward, they actually asked their mama to go with them. Two other disciples, James and John, asked their mama to go with them, have their mama to ask the question, hey, when you come into your kingdom, can one of us sit on the right hand, one of us sit on the left hand? Imagine that. And can you imagine the problems that caused that among the other disciples, the strife, the contention, and the rivalry among the 12 that Jesus had to deal with just in those two issues? So disciples aren't perfect, and God can still use imperfect people is something that gives us all hope. So what we want to do is look at something else tonight, or two other examples that I think that we can learn from drastically concerning the imperfectness of Jesus' disciples and how they grew, and Jesus grew them beyond that place. And you know, we'll never grow beyond what we know, what we think, know, and believe. So if we have wrong thinking, we're going to have wrong believing. And if we're going to have wrong believing, we're going to have wrong living. So the first place that God is always going to have to affect us, all of us, is in our thought life. So how many know that we can think wrong? And the great reasons why, the great thing that we should be rejoicing about is not that the disciples did things wrong or that we do things wrong, but actually God gave us examples of what was wrong and what was right, so we can begin to do away with the wrong thinking and have the right thinking, so we can get the right results. Can I get amen in here tonight? And so we want to look at two verses next concerning this. In Luke chapter 9, verse 49 and 50, John said, Master, we saw a man driving out demons in your name, and we commanded him to stop it, for he does not follow along with us. But Jesus told him, don't forbid such people, for whoever is not against you is actually for you. Amen. Praise God. So how many know that one of the simple things that this is saying is that God is God of the disciples? He is showing his own 12 there that they don't have a corner on God or an edge on the market. How many know there is no such thing as no one person or one group that has it all or a corner on God? Amen. And so God's got other disciples everywhere. Think about this. We see Jesus, you know, the disciples once again are saying, hey, there's somebody, actually they're doing the works of that you're doing, Jesus, but they're not with us. And so we told them to stop. And Jesus said, you stupid bunch of, no, he didn't say that. He said, look, guys, if they're not against us, they're for us. And so don't forbid them. They're doing the same things we're doing. And so he had to get their thinking straight. We think about some of the great prophets in the Old Testament. How about Elijah? Who called down fire on 450 prophets of Baal. Yeah. Amen. And had them slew and so on and so forth. The story is that right after then, Queen Jezebel threatened him with his life. He ran and hid. It's amazing how we can go from victory to defeat really quick. It's saying he ran and hid, and God had to send a raven to feed him. And he had such a pity party that it recorded part of the pity party. And he said, God, I'm the only one that's left, and they're trying to kill me. And God's Spirit came and said to him and gave him a reality check. And he says, I got some news for you, Elijah. He said, get up, brush yourself off. I've got 7,000 others who have not bowed their knee to Baal. So he had to awaken Elijah to the part that he wasn't the only one that had it going on with God. Amen. And we should, what this is telling us, Jesus is saying that he's got disciples everywhere that we know not of. And when we meet, we should meet them. We should welcome and celebrate everyone who is doing God's will. And realize it's not only us that God wants to use and can use, but others also. And we should celebrate that. I think that's easy to see. I don't have to camp too long on that one. Amen. So we've seen the pride struggle. We've seen the power and position struggle. And now we've seen that we got the corner on God. It sounds like the local church, don't it? Okay. In other words, there's some of the same challenges that any growing church or people could face. They could. Thank God we don't have to, but it gives us examples of that. And once again, the reason why I'm showing this is to let us know that in the spite of all our mistakes, God still wants and can use us. He loves us. Amen. And he doesn't want us to look at our past, because the echo of your past is not the voice of your future. And so God wants us to be encouraged that no matter what we haven't done right, it doesn't disqualify us for him loving us or wanting to use us. What we need to remember is, if we're going to get back walking and doing what God wants, if we've done something wrong, we got to repent of it. And repentance is really a key part of discipleship, because it's everything to do with changing your heart and mind about something. And in order to be used by God, you and I are going to have to change our heart and mind about stuff. We're going to have to. In other words, when we find out what God says about something, we're going to have to be willing to agree with God. We're going to have to, if God said call something sin, then we're supposed to call something sin. And make no mistake about it, God never applauds sin, because sin is your enemy, because it was designed to not only separate you from God, but actually kill you. And so know this, although that God loves everyone, he hates sin. And he calls us to hate evil. Now, I know that's not popular to even say today, but if you love him, you're going to keep his commandments. You know, really, love is not just agreeing with everybody. Love is keeping God's commandments. So keeping God's commandments is actually love. If God calls something sin and we don't, that ain't love. If we agree with people because we want to please people, then that is not walking in love to them. That's what the world wants you to think, but that's not walking in love to them. That is opposite of what walking in love is. Walking in love is telling them there's danger ahead, this is wrong. It's not condemning them, it's warning them of the danger that's ahead. So they do not go headlong into that danger. That's what love would do. No different than if you had a hot pan on the stove and your child went to reach and to play with it or pull it off there, you would stop the child out of love, not for any other reason, but wanting to protect him and keep them safe. That's what love would do. Instead of thinking, well, I don't want to correct little Johnny because he may take it wrong, that's condemnation. I suddenly said, stop it! No! That's not condemnation. And that's not hatred. That is doing what it takes to protect someone. Amen. So I think we get that. Now, let's look at the final thing that we want to look at tonight in this. And we're here. And now for tonight, for our last illustration of how disciples aren't always perfect on that journey of discipleship and on that way to maturity. How many know hope you're on your way to maturity. We all are, hopefully. And how God is still able to use you in spite of that. Remember this, God doesn't love wrong, but He loves us and is unwilling to allow us to remain the same old way. That's why He's always going to be dealing with us. So you better be glad the Holy Spirit is dealing with you, because the moment you stop losing that sense of conscience, in other words, your conscience is the ability to know right and wrong. Once that's seared, that's a dangerous place. Now, God is going to deal with you not to condemn you, but to alarm you of the right and wrong, so you can depart from the wrong and receive from the right and walk in the right, because that's where the blessing is. So we want to look at this portion in closing tonight in Luke chapter 9 and verse 51. And then when the time was almost come for Jesus to be received up to heaven, He steadfastly and determinedly set His face to go to Jerusalem. And He sent messengers before Him, and they reached and entered a Samaritan village. Everybody say Samaritan. That's going to be the key thought in just one moment. That's why I had you to repeat that, but we'll return there in a moment after some other thoughts. He entered into a Samaritan village to make things ready for Him. But the people would not welcome or receive or accept Him because His face was set as it was going to Jerusalem. In other words, He's going to pass through. I ain't got time to. I'm going through, but I ain't got a time. I'm on a mission, but I don't have time to stop and to do what I did have done before. But it says, and when His disciples, James and John, observed this, in other words, obviously there was an opposition to that. Yeah, He's coming through, but He ain't got time to do what He's done before there, because He had done some things before. However, this may be another town in Samaria. Either way, obviously the way that the Samaritans responded to James and John must have not been too good, because they observed, they said, "Lord, do You wish us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them as Elijah did?" But He turned and rebuked and severely censured them. He said, "You do not know what sort of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man did not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them from the penalty of eternal death. And He journeyed on to another village." Amen. And so, how many know that when it's all said and done here, the bottom line is that Jesus set them straight. He said, "I didn't come to destroy men's life, but I actually came to save them." Jesus also let them know their thoughts and words were influenced by another spirit, by a wrong or by an evil spirit, not His Spirit, the Holy Spirit. You know, we saw that last week when Peter pulled Jesus aside, and after Peter had told Jesus He was the Christ, the Son of the living God, and Jesus said to Peter, He complimented him and said, "You know, flesh and blood, that meant man, no man has revealed this to you, but rather My Father which is in heaven." And He says, "And upon this revelation," the revelation of who Jesus is, "I'll build My church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." We find out in the next verses that evidently that great complimentary work may have went a little bit to Peter's head, because when Jesus gave him the next discourse that, "Hey guys, I'm going to be delivered up by the priests and by the religious people, and I'm going to be crucified. They're going to kill me, and I'm going to be buried, and after 3 days rise again." And Peter pulled him aside and said, Jesus, remember, You're the Messiah, and nothing like this is going to happen to You. Get a grip." Jesus turned His back and to him and said, "Peter," said, "Satan, get behind Me, for you are offense to Me, for you have the will and the mind of man rather than God. And so this lets us know that we actually, even as believers, can be influenced by evil spirits. That means that I'm not saying that we're possessed by them. You know, Satan does want to possess people because that gives him the highest level of authority or action in the earth. But he's always working to influence people through their thoughts. And with the intent that they act on those thoughts, just like Peter did. A thought unacted on dies unborn, but he had that thought, and then he began to tell Jesus that it was to trip Jesus up. But Jesus saw through that because he knew that was not the Father's voice, because it was not the Father's will. It was not what was already revealed about his life. He knew he had to go to the cross. That's why he came. He came to pay the price to set man free. And he had to, the price to set man free meant that he had to die to redeem mankind. And what Peter said did not match what the Word said, so he did not entertain it. The point is that we too can be influenced by another spirit or wrong or evil spirit, but we don't have to. I said we don't have to. And the way that we don't have to is that we know what the Word says and resist anything contrary to that. So do you know what the real issue here? You know what the real issue here was? Everybody say Samaritans. The real issue here was what we call prejudice. The classic dislike or hate based upon race, color, or nationality of another. It's gotten quiet in this spirit-filled church in here. Praise the Lord. I know you're listening. Amen. But the truth is, this was the problem, and it's the classic problem that is in the body of Christ today, unless it's dealt with and that snake's head is cut off. And it doesn't get cut off by not talking about it. It gets cut off by exposing it for what it is. And that what I'm about to, in this story, exposes it for what it is. And unfortunately, as we can see here, it can be God's people in the church that are prejudiced just like people in the world can be. So listen, our differences don't make us evil. But what's in our heart does. Our differences doesn't make us evil to one another, but what's in our heart does. And what we think and dwell on and believe gets in our hearts. And that what is in our heart is revealed by our words and our actions, just like it was with his disciples right then. This is why he said, you do not know what spirit you are of. So the disciples' problem here was being prejudiced of the Samaritans. And the truth is, the Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Maybe not all, but as a whole. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews, and the Jews were hated by the Samaritans. So let's talk about it for a moment. Normally I don't give you a history lesson, but let's take a little short mini history lesson about who the Samaritans were to make this in context so that you can better see that not only is that how that was a problem, but how that relates to us today and how we, as Jesus said, be of another spirit, the spirit of our Father, which came to not destroy men's life, but to seek to save men's life. So let's talk about that. Amen. Well, who are the Samaritans? Well, let's say it like this. The Jews considered the Samaritan half-breed Jews. And so let me explain. When Israel sinned against God as a nation, and he sent prophets to warn them of their sin, and they as a nation would not repent and turn to God, and they worshiped other gods, they lived promiscuous lives, and they rejected and even killed the prophets that were sent to them and warned them of their sin. When that happened, they were taken in captivity by the nations that surrounded them. One of the cases was the Assyrians. God warned them repeatedly over and over again. If you keep on this path, you don't repent, that you're going to be judged. I'm going to judge you. And the Assyrians, which was one of at that time that we're talking, the Assyrians actually came and destroyed Jerusalem. And in doing that, the people of Israel and took the people of Israel into captivity and into exile to their nation. And then what you find is they took all the wealthy, the ones they didn't kill, in because most of the time, you know, Israel put up a fight. But most of the time, it came to their own slaughter. And when they did surrender and go in exile, you can find this. They always took the wealthy, they always took the strong, and they left the weakest and poor in the land and did not take them back into exile to the nation that overtook them. And then what the nation, like Assyrian nation, did is they actually sent captives from other nations that they had taken captive. And they deployed them, or they sent them to live in Israel. And what they did was they sent them to mix in the culture and to weaken and even destroy the moral and religious fabric of the existing ones that were left in Israel. They did that to weaken the nations that they took into exile and the ones that they remained there, so that they would be in subjection to them, even not only in captivity, but from afar, and would have to send tribute and that type of thing to the nation that had conquered them. Now, what ends up happening is that God, in His great love, in His great mercy, whenever Israel as a nation repented and returned to God, God delivered them out of the hands of their enemies and the ones that they were sent away in exile to. God delivered them. And when God delivered them, He sent them back, or they returned to the nation of Israel. Amen. And one of the great examples of this is not only the Assyrian captivity, but the Babylonian captivity. And when they returned to on either one of those, here's what they found. They found that the Jews that were left had obviously married and mixed with all the cultures and the other nations that were sent to Israel as well. And that caused great strife of the original Jews returning to what they call half-breed Jews. Because no longer did they welcome the Jews, but the Jews had resistance against them. But we also find that they not only looked and lived differently, but of all things, they worshiped differently as well. And so what we see is a great prejudice here. And this is why, even in hundreds of years later, the nation of Israel is still facing this, and Jesus is doing something to tear that down. But it's ultimately going to be torn down, not actually in His life, but in His death, burial, resurrection that we'll find in just one moment. However, Jesus in His life had to address and model what it is to love your neighbor as yourself, what it is not to be prejudiced, what it is to exemplify being loving, kind, patient, amen, what it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. Amen. All these things Jesus lived and modeled and showed. Can I get an amen? Amen? Praise the Lord. And so what we see here is obviously upon when the Jews returned to the land, there was no love lost between the two groups. Amen. And hundreds of years later, that same problem is there. And Jesus, it shows up in this conversation with His disciples. And don't ever think this is the first time or the only time that it shows up, that it showed up. And yet, I can tell you this. This is why, this gives me great hope, because this is why I know that things have to be repeated often and over again. Because if his disciples didn't get it, there's a reason why we as his disciples don't get it today all the time. Because we need to hear repeatedly until we can get a revelation of it and see what this is all about. So let's talk about this one moment. So what is prejudice? It means being biased, showing favoritism or partiality for whatever reason. In cases like race, color, nationality, that is what most people look at. In James chapter, let's define it like the Bible defines it though. Because the world defines it all kind of crazy ways. But let's define it like the Bible defines it, because we'll get our thinking straight if we define it like the Bible defines it. In James chapter 2, verse 1, he calls it having respect of persons, to favor one group of people above another. Acts chapter 6, verse 1, just write it down, calls it showing partiality. And it was one of the number one problems in the early church. It was a racial or a prejudice problem. Remember in Acts chapter 6? When the disciples started to multiply, and it says that the daily ministration of food between the Hebrew-speaking Jews and the Greek-speaking ones, there was a conflict because one was getting more than the other. And it was causing a problem. And so the apostles had to address that. Amen. But what the problem was, they were showing partiality, one group over another. However, in Acts chapter 10, verse 34, so in other words, prejudice is not nothing new. Is it right? No. But is it new? No. It's as old as the devil. And the devil works to divide in any way he can. If he can't get you in prejudice, in a political polarization, he'll try to do it in race. He'll try to do it in nationality. He'll try to do it any way he can. What I'm telling you is don't fall for the lie. He has to divide to conquer. And he loves to do it in the church. You know why? Because the church is the great restrainer, and it is the power over him. And we should be as wise as serpents and harmless as doves and understand this so that we don't walk in it. We find in Acts 10:34, it says that God is no respecter. Here's what Paul said. Peter said, he said, I find that God is no respecter of persons. Peter said, I truly understand now that God, to God, every person is the same. Would to God, everybody understood that. We all created equal in the sight of God. Think about this. Peter, who wrote this in Acts 10:38, remember the vision he had? Remember it was a sheet let down from heaven? What did it reveal to him? That's what it revealed to him, that God is not a respecter of persons. That's what it revealed. And then at the same time he said that vision, there was a knock on the door. And men come from Cornelius' house, who just had a vision, an angel appeared and said, go down to Joppa, to this certain street. Peter's there. Ask him to come. He's going to tell you words where you and your household can be saved. So they were sent by Cornelius. They show up the door and knock on the door. Peter has this vision on the, remember he's on the housetop, and actually he's had the vision, He's wondering on the vision, and the Holy Ghost says, two men are looking for you down there. Go and ask no questions. Go with them. And when they go and they show up at Cornelius' house, obviously the people that were sent told Peter, hey, look, Cornelius, our master, has had a vision. And he said that the angel said, send Peter. He's going to tell you and your family words of how you can be saved. So the problem was that Cornelius was a Gentile, and Peter wouldn't go into a Gentile's house. But God, everybody say, but God. But God had to speak to him in that vision, and then by the Holy Ghost, and say, go with him, doubting nothing. And then it says that God revealed to him that he is not a respected person. When he stands before Cornelius, he preaches the gospel to him, and he says this very thing. He says, I can see God is not a respecter of persons, but in every nation, they that repent, they that believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that God will come to them and visit them. Basically, I'm paraphrasing it. And in the midst of him preaching that, praise God, and he preached a message, had God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power. He went about doing good and healing all was oppressed of the devil. God's with him. It said the Holy Ghost fell. Hallelujah. And heard them speak in other tongues. Praise God. And they all looked at each other and said, hey, not only, listen, while they was preaching, all of them, all those Gentiles got saved. But not only did they get saved, they got filled with the Holy Ghost. And all of them looked at each other. All the Jews looked at each other. Those were Peter and said, man, hey, we can't forbid them water. We're going to water baptize them too. Listen, they just got filled with the Holy Ghost. That means they're saved. We're going to water baptize them too. They got the whole deal. And it revealed to Peter once and for all. Imagine this. That God wanted to save the Gentiles just like he wanted to save the Jews. Praise the Lord. Hallelujah. Now think about this. If we go back to the story, everybody say Samaritan. John chapter 4 is the story of the woman at the well of Samaria. I don't have time to go back there and read that story. But I'm going to tell you a little bit about that story. Remember, Jesus' disciples on a long journey, and they got to the outskirts of the city of Samaria. He sent his disciples in to get something to eat for them in there, and he rested by the well there, by Jacob's well. And there was a woman of Samaria came out, you know the story, to get water. And Jesus confronted her and talked to her. Now, remember when they came back, when the disciples came back, they didn't want to say nothing to Jesus, but they were like, he's not just talking to a woman, he's talking to a Samaritan woman. I mean, that was taboo. We don't even see that, reading that, if we don't have this idea that there's a clash here. But that's exactly what they were thinking. But if you read the whole story, you know that woman that went back into the city and said, hey, I found the Messiah. Gave them her testimony. Had this man told me everything about me. Come and see the Messiah. They all came out. They heard him teach and preach. And then they looked at her and said, we believe on him now, not because of just what you said, but because what we've heard him say. Praise the Lord. And Jesus just said, Jesus stayed there a couple days and ministered in their midst, loving on them, accepting them. Now just think about this. Think about this. Peter and the other disciples that walked with Jesus for 3.5 years saw him minister to the Samaritans at that time. In John chapter 4, not only the woman at the well, but all those that came to him after that. And they also, listen, heard his rebuke in Luke chapter 9 that we just read. That you got the wrong spirit there. Should we call down fire on the Samaritans, Lord, like Elijah? No, I didn't come to destroy men's lives. I come to save them. So not only were they there when Jesus ministered to Samaria, the woman and the people there, Samaria, but they remember his rebuking in Luke chapter 9. And upon his resurrection, think about this. What did he tell all his disciples? Take the gospel into all the world and make disciples of all people groups. Every tongue, tribe, nation, and color was included. And now, how lightning fast are they? And now in Acts chapter 10, approximately around 10 years later, through this supernatural encounter, Peter finally gets it that the gospel is for everyone. Jews and Gentiles and Samaritans alike. Come on. Woo, glory to God. Listen, I know when God sent His Son into the world, He wasn't colorblind. God's not colorblind, but listen, color, gender, nationality, or culture isn't what He's looking at. He's looking at fallen humanity that He created and loved and sent His Son to save and to redeem. And in sending His Son, His work of redemption on the cross destroyed both the division between God and man and man, Jew and Gentile alike, black and white and yellow and red and girl and boy and everyone else alike. He destroyed it. And the only way it can exist is for unbelieving people to act in the spirit of the devil and not in the spirit of Christ. Galatians 3 verses 26 through 29 through 28 says this: "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith." So we're children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Listen, we're all part of the human race by being born into this earth, but we're not all children of God. It is a lie to say we're all children of God. There's people all over, the lost people say, "Oh, we're all children of God." No, we're not. We're all part of the human race, but we become children of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Now, the reason they get mad is because the moment you say Jesus, and He's the only way, that ticks the devil off. Verse 27, it gets better. "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ, into a spiritual union, communion with Christ, the Anointed One, the Messiah." Let me tell you, when you got baptized into Christ, the baptism that's talking about there is the baptism into the body of Christ. In other words, every believer, the moment you make Jesus Christ the Lord of your life, you get placed into Christ. You get baptized into Christ. That's not talking about water baptism there. Water baptism is a type of this. But it's talking about us being placed into Christ. We becoming one with Him in a spiritual union and communion with Him. Into who? The Anointed One, the Messiah. "And have put on and clothed yourself with Christ." Woo! Glory to God. Amen. And verse 28 goes on to say, "And there where there is now..." If you're in Christ, here it is. You want to know who's carnal? Is the people that don't walk in this. And that can be white, black, yellow, red. Don't make no difference what color you are, girl, boy, man, woman. If you don't walk in what it's saying here, you're carnal. If the spiritual person walks in this, now there is no distinction. There's no distinction in Christ. Neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is not male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. But let me tell you something. That is a revelation that the body of Christ needs to get, because most people ain't got it. Not the way they fight and strive against one another. Come on. We're one in Christ. If you're in Christ, God don't see, look, He ain't seeing Jew or Greek no more. You know why? Because you're in Christ. You're part of His body. There's neither slave nor free. That means your social economic status don't trap you. You're not less than because of how you were born, or what life dealt out to you, or where you're at when you get saved. You're not trapped by that. There is neither slave nor free. There is not male nor female. For you are all one in Christ. So in Christ, those things don't exist. In other words, God don't see those things. We see those. We make a big deal about it. But God says, if you ever grow up in Christ, if you ever grow up, you big bunch of babies, and stop listening to the divisiveness of the devil, then you're going to realize, you're going to call what it is, but you're not going to allow that to affect you. And when we know this and think this way, we realize that we are not victims to anyone or our past, but actually victors because of Christ. And destroying souls is not what we are about, but saving them instead. Think about it. The disciples walked with Jesus and was at the well of Samaria when Jesus did the unthinkable to talk and minister to a Samaritan woman. He showed that was the will of God. He showed it was the will of God, that there was no difference. He didn't look at them any difference. Culture and society may have, and the disciples may have, but God says, I don't. This is something man made, and this works by the devil. And so when you read the story, the woman was taken back because she immediately recognized Jesus was a Jew. And she actually pulled the race card on him too. Did you know that? Questioning why he, being a Jew, would even talk to a Samaritan woman. That was pulling the race card on him. And then she addressed not only was her race a divide, but how and where she worshiped was as well. Read it. But you know what? Jesus didn't get mad. You know what Jesus did? He showed both her and his disciples what God was really concerned about. Not putting down or destroying another person or race, but destroying the real root and problem, their divide from God. And when the mystery of the gospel, when this mystery, you say, what do you mean this mystery of the gospel? Paul said, he calls it the mystery. This is a mystery of the gospel. How God takes the Jew and Gentile, breaks down that wall, makes one new man in Christ. He called it a mystery. He called it a mystery in Christ. It's like nine different things he calls in the New Testament mysteries. This is one of them. How God can take Jew and Gentile, that makes up the whole human race, you're either a Jew or Gentile, and makes one new man in Jesus Christ. That's God's plan through Jesus Christ. And when this mystery of the gospel is understood, Jew and Gentile become one new man in Christ. And in Christ, we become God's children, where race, color, gender, and nationality mean nothing eternally. But what does is we are one body, one people in Christ, the Messiah. And that was designed, that truth alone was designed to put a death blow on prejudice. And our journey in being disciples, let me say it like this. On our journey in being disciples, this just shows us how God still can use imperfect people on our way to getting our hearts and minds right. So let's be loving. Let's be kind. Let's be patient. Let's be forgiving to one another. Let's think the way Jesus did. It's all about, if there's a divide, it's a divide that Jesus did something about to change. Either the divide was destroyed, that the divide between God and man was destroyed through the cross, but the divide between man and man was destroyed through the cross. If we understand the power of redemption in the blood of Jesus. And until we get our minds and hearts centered on that, then we'll always look at people differently. We'll pull the race card. We'll say this. We'll say what others say. We'll say, come on. And that should not be. But I said all this to say this. Ain't it good to know that God, even though he does not like that, and he rebuked his disciples, he still loved them. And there's still hope. Think about it. All those times they saw that. Once again, I'll go repeat. Jesus ministered to not only the Samaritan woman, but he ministered to the whole group there. Thank you, Ron. Praise the Lord. Jesus, upon his resurrection, said, go into all the world. What did they not understand about that? And make disciples of all nations, not just Jews, all nations. What didn't they understand about that? And yet they stood in Jerusalem until there was so much persecution that they were shaken and got it. And then 10 years or so later in Acts chapter 10, roughly that's about what it was. He has a vision. Imagine that. After walking with Jesus, after seeing all that Jesus did, he finally got it. Look at your neighbor and say, there's hope for you. Praise the Lord. Praise God. There's hope for you, Mom. Praise the Lord. Glory to God. There's hope for us all. Hallelujah. Let's stand to our feet tonight and thank God that He loves us. And thank God that we are lovers, lifters, and blessers, and not haters. And come on, not dividers. Praise the Lord. And I can tell you, only the truth of God's Word sets us free. Come on. Thank you, Lord, tonight. We love you. We praise you. We bless you. When it's all said and done, Lord, this is all about you saving humanity. And the things that the devil has used to divide mankind, first from you and then from one another, you work to destroy that. And I thank you that the death blow isn't waiting to be blown. It has already been. And the heel of Jesus was upon the head of the serpent. And we declare as the church that you're building it and the gates of hell does not prevail against it. And we say, oh God, that by the grace of God, you have made us, both Jew and Gentile, one new man in Christ. And it's our job, and we commit to bringing the lost in. Not because we're better than, but because you love them and we do too. We have your heart to save the lost and to get them in Christ so they can be free and be delivered. And Lord, we live in this so that the divide that the devil has brought, not just between you and us and man, but between man and man. And Father God, we thank you that you're helping us because we have not arrived, none of us here. You're helping us. And I declare that prejudice is broken and dealt a death blow from the truth of God's word and the hearts and lives of people who have eyes to see and ears to hear. And we declare we love you and love one another. And as you do not look at those things, you look at what is eternal, because those things are natural and temporal. And the devil uses natural and temporal things, carnal things, to divide us. But Lord, we're not fall for that. And so, Father, as we end this service tonight, I speak your peace, your protection, your provision in this revelation in the hearts and lives. You called it a mystery. The mystery of Christ for the church. One new man. Thank you for us getting it. And yet today and tonight in closing, we know that the reason we're here is both to win and to disciple people to Christ. So, Father, I've shared the things that you have instructed me tonight to concerning discipleship, but I also am always aware that there could be those in here tonight. I never take for granted.